We're covering Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10 today, and what we did was we read most of chapter 9, so that should help us out a little bit. So back up just a little bit to Nehemiah chapter 8. Last week we covered Nehemiah chapters 5 through 7, and in chapters 5 through 7 we saw the wall gets completed even though there's continuing opposition, intensifying over the course of time. They use different tactics to try to get to Nehemiah himself as a leader. They try to send false prophets to convince him to discredit himself so that people would stop listening to him. But nonetheless, the wall gets completed. And then in this, he also finds out that the people inside of Jerusalem, the Israelite people, are not treating each other correctly. They are giving out loans and making money off of the backs of people who are already taxed and mortgaging and having to sell their kids into slavery in order to afford taxes. And he confronts them on that issue, that the Jewish people were causing some of their own problems as well, not just the fact that they were subject to the Persian Empire. Chapter 7, Nehemiah begins contemplating how it is that now that the wall is done, the work isn't done because the community is not set up correctly inside the walls. And here we take kind of a quick little pause. It seems kind of awkward because if you read chapter 7, you skip 8 through 10, and you read chapter 11, those thoughts go well together. You read chapter 7, he says, we got to get people in the walls. Chapter 11 is all about dedicating the walls and getting people to live inside the walls. You'd think that that would be the most natural reading. However, we see that there's something else that needs to take place because Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, and even the person of Nehemiah, was not all about building walls. We get this impression, obviously, use the picture of bricks, that Nehemiah was a construction guy. He just wanted to come in, build some walls, and leave. Well, in the time frame that he was there, he ends up becoming governor. He's a leader. But even in the building of the walls, he was more interested in building of the community. He was more intent on making sure that the community was as strong as the walls that they were building. And so we see in Nehemiah's chapter 8 through 10, something that is essential to the rebuilding, the solidifying, the mortar that holds the people together had to take place as well. We've already seen in Ezra that the people were disobedient to God's commands about marrying into pagan spouses, and that the way that they solved it when Ezra first came back was to kind of divorce all the pagan women that wouldn't worship God and kick them out of the country, and that was the end of Ezra. And now we see, now that the walls have been built, the community is together, Nehemiah realizes that the rich people have been working off the backs of the poor people, has confronted that there is something going on inside of the community that needs to be addressed in order for this community, who had a long history of being a community in this land with a bigger stake of ownership. I'll throw up this map again for us. The green represents how big Jerusalem used to be before the exile. And now we have a group of people coming back and trying to rebuild, and all that they can rebuild is a small section of Jerusalem that sets the country back, the community back, several hundreds of years. So it is in this background that they have just completed the walls in 52 days, which is really cool, really quick. And now that they are contemplating, okay, we got to get some people to live in Jerusalem because otherwise the walls don't make any sense. And then we need to reestablish ourselves as a community of people. This is how that takes place. The second half of verse 73 from chapter 7 is really grammatically a part of chapter 8. Obviously, this is all intended to be read as one narrative. So for our sakes, let's just pick up. It says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had all settled in their towns, all the people gathered together at the square in front of the water gate. Not the water gate that we're used to. Watergate is up here on this part of the wall. It's well within view of the Temple Mount. You can see the temple from here, and there's just a public square there. And so that is where these people are gathering. For the first couple of verses of chapter 8, we find out that Ezra, yeah, that guy that just kind of disappeared, Ezra shows up to read the law to the people. They asked Ezra the scribe in verse 1 to read, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given Israel. And so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. That is in reference to children, any child that could possibly understand anything that was being said were part of this assembly. I think the ones that couldn't understand were probably also there, because who would you have watching them, right? Who's watching the one-year-old if all the men and women and all the children who can understand are at this gathering? So everyone gathers outside the on the inside square of the water gate on the first day of the seventh month, to which we're all like, great, first day, seventh month, who really cares? But the first day of the seventh month is actually the beginning of the new year for the Jewish calendar. I just finally started making some connections because, like, the Jewish people have, like, four different New Years, and it's really confusing, right? So the months begin getting numbered. One is Nisan, which we've seen pop up in this narrative plenty. But actually, the seventh month is when the year changes, which is really confusing for us because the way we have it set up is January 1st changes the year. First month, first day is the beginning of the year. That's just not how it worked. So when we're looking at this, we need to understand that the seventh month is filled with lots of holy days, feasts, and different celebrations that were important to the Jewish people as they kick off a new season. Although it doesn't appear that way to us being the seventh month, because for us, that's July. July 4th is pretty important, but July 1st, not so much. Right? Am I counting wrong? Sure, right. July. Okay. For the Jewish people, this is actually the kickoff of a new year. It's a fresh start. Just like we would think about New Year's resolutions, the same way we're saying, all right, this year we're going to do things different. This is the same vibe that is happening for the Jewish people when they gather first day of the seventh month. It begins what is known as the Feast of Trumpets, and has later for more purposes been labeled New Year's, or currently known as Rosh Hashanah, and it marks the beginning of a new season, a new year. So at the Watergate, everyone was welcome, men, women, and children, anyone that could understand, they were all there. And the reason that this is taking place at the Watergate, not in the temple, is because in the temple there were only certain places that certain people could go, so they decide to meet in a public place so that everyone could be there. And they ask Ezra to come out and read the book. So on the first day, Ezra the priest brought the law out so that he could read to everyone who was listening. While he was facing the square in front of the water gate, he read out of it from daybreak until noon before the men, the women, and those who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. This is roughly 6 hours. I mean, Jim had a long scripture reading today. Kudos for him. But it wasn't 6 hours. Ezra stands up and he reads before the people for 6 hours. Now, on this, verse 4 gives us a little bit of description so it can help our picture brains a little bit. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform made for this purpose, so that insinuates that there was some planning involved in this. They didn't just think one evening, like, oh, you know what we should do is read the Bible for 6 hours tomorrow, and they built a platform overnight, although these people could have done it. They built walls in 52 days. They made this platform so that Ezra could stand up high so everyone could see him. And on this platform were these other people. I won't muddle those names too terribly, but this platform held, you know, around 15 people. So they probably took turns reading from the law. It says that he read in it, meaning that they probably had selective readings from it. Likely, seeing as how it's the first month of the first day of the seventh month, which is the beginning of a new year, they were reading portions that actually applied to this time and their season and different various parts of this. Ezra reading, and then verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord and the great God, and with their hands uplifted, all the people said, amen, amen, and they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So, for 6 hours, from breakfast till noon, they stood there and listened to Ezra read the Bible. Their scriptures, their old covenant, the law that God had given to Moses. In the next several verses, 7 through 12, it explains to us that that wasn't all they did. That the Levites helped explain and apply the law for the people. Why is this important? Because they were probably reading Hebrew, And a lot of these people might have had kind of sketchy Hebrew, because for the longest time, they've been in exile to various different countries, and Aramaic has become the normal, everyday talking language. So even if they were raised as good Jewish people, the young people and some of these other people might not have kept up with their Hebrew as much as they should have. And when you read Hebrew scripture, it's, you know, high-level Hebrew. It's not just run-of-the-mill Hebrew. And so the Levites help the people understand what Ezra just read for 6 hours, and telling them how it is that this applies to them. So they probably had to translate some into Aramaic. And then in this course, they were able to make sure that the people understood the words that had been read. So they are using illustrations, applications, explanation in order for the people to know, okay, Ezra just read the law. Now this is how the law works. This is how it works in your day-to-day life. Sounds a whole lot like church. They were able to make sure in the smaller pockets of people that they were understanding the words that had been read, and that they were understanding that it actually meant a change in their life. As they were doing so, the people began to weep, which isn't the first time in Israel's history that they had rediscovered the law or had the law read in a public-like setting, and the people wept. And the reason that they wept was because the law, which we've been covering in Leviticus and some in Exodus, was so extensive that they had absolutely no hope of being perfect at obeying it. I'm sure every single person that was able to understand, as Ezra said, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing this, this is how you should do this, this is how you ought to be bringing these offerings, this is how you live your life. Every person sat there and said, I botched that. I'm not doing that. Are you doing that? Is anyone doing that? And they began to weep because they understood the seriousness of the sin of not obeying what God had given to them. And this is why they had suffered an exile and now are coming back to the land, living inside a partially completed city with walls that are smaller than before they had left for exile, with a temple that is smaller and lackluster than the one that they had before they went into exile. Sounds a lot like when they were building the temple, they laid the foundations and the older people cried. They said, this is it? This is all we can build? The people wept. But interestingly enough, Nehemiah, Ezra, and all the other Levites told the people, hey, stop it. In verse 9, it says, this day, the first day of the seventh month, the beginning of a new year, is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have prepared nothing prepared, since today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength or your stronghold. And all the Levites quieted the people, saying, be still, since today is holy, do not grieve. Then all the people began to eat, drink, send portions, and have a great celebration, because they had understood the words that were explained to them. To which we're like, that doesn't make any sense, because they had already understood the words that were explained to them, so they were crying. Then the guys who were explaining the words of the law came in and said, stop crying. And then the people stopped crying because they had understood the words that they had just heard. We're like, anyone else confused? So apparently what had taken place is they, you know, for 6 hours, you can get a lot read. Probably not the entire law, but you can get a lot read. Apparently they had heard, we aren't listening to any of the law that God has given to us, and they were sad because they were sinning. But then the people came along and said, but don't forget the other part of the thing. We can start obeying now, which is today is a holiday, and we're not supposed to cry on this holiday. We're supposed to celebrate. So if we can begin obeying today, let's do it. Let's celebrate today as it's meant to be. It is a time for a new season, a new year, so stop crying. Today is a day not for mourning and for crying. Today is a day for celebrating the fact that we have another year that God has given to us. And so all the people said, okay, well, I understood the first set of words that were explained to us were terrible sinners. Now I understand the second set of words, which is today is not the day to bemoan that. Today is the day to celebrate God's grace to us. And so they do. They celebrate this holiday and with great celebration. It is not mentioned in this account, Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10. But on the 10th day of the 7th month is also the Day of Atonement. Now, why is that not mentioned? Because it's a pretty big day. It's possible they didn't celebrate it this year. But what is more likely is the emphasis of Ezra. I always keep saying Ezra because Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. But Nehemiah 8 through 10 is to talk about the people. And on the Day of Atonement, the people don't do much except wait for the priest to get out of the temple. It's a very religious holiday inside the temple, and these people, the men, women, and children, were not all present for that day. So likely it took place. First day of the 7th month, they do this, and then it tells us what they do on the 2nd day, and then there's a 10th day, and then the 24th day. So just so we're trying to keep track of it all, there's a bunch of people in Jerusalem. Now that the walls are done, they finish it in time for New Year's, and they begin kicking off their year with this month. So, verse 13, on the 2nd day, the family leaders of all the people, along with the priests and Levites, assembled before Ezra the scribe to study the words of the law. So the first day, everybody was there. On the 2nd day, they call family tribe heads into Jerusalem to study the law with Ezra even more specifically. So Ezra instructs the family heads in the law the next day. Through this further instruction, they realized that they had been improperly celebrating the festival of booths or of shelters. This is a celebration, I believe, that lasts for 7 days, where they celebrate having left Egypt in the Exodus. They celebrate the Day of Atonement and these sorts of things. But then what happens is they remember the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness living in tents. And even when they were going into the land, God instructed them to celebrate this holiday by making tents, shelters out of sticks, and live in them for a week to remember and celebrate God's grace to you in the wilderness that brought you to the land that you now inhabit. And these people had been celebrating the harvest aspect of this, but had kind of abandoned the whole like building of shelters and living outside. Because, I mean, not everyone, right, even in this room, not everybody enjoys camping, right? So there's definitely a consensus. There's some people that are like, well, but we have houses now. So why would we celebrate that? These family leaders found out in verse 14 that the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites should dwell in booths during the festival of the 7th month, the festival of shelters. And so this is their response. Remember, their first response was to weep because they were sinning, stop weeping because they were supposed to be celebrating at the current time. Now they've been told, you haven't been celebrating the festival of booths, which is coming up in just 2 weeks. You haven't been celebrating that correctly. So then these family leaders, these tribal leaders with the priests and the Levites, send out a message all throughout the towns and say, go out to the hill country, bring back branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, just as it is written. The people went out, brought back branches, and made booths for themselves on each of their rooftops, which sounds really sketchy for us, but they had flat roofs, so it was a little bit easier for them than it would be for you if you built a tent on your roof. They made tents and shelters in the courtyards, the court of the house of God, the square by the water gate, and the square by the gate of Ephraim. The whole community that had returned from exile made booths and lived in them. They had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, and there was tremendous joy. The people were instructed, listen, we haven't been doing what was right, and that's kind of why we got kicked out of the land for a while. Now we're back. Here's what's coming up next. I'm sure Ezra strategically was planning and saying, like, look, if we're going to actually try to follow the law, this is the order in which these things happen, so let's just get a move on it. And so everyone got into it. Everyone went out to the countries and cut down sticks. Now, if you notice, the construction materials are not the same as in the original instruction, because now that they're in a different place, different trees are available. But the heart of the command was to live in shelters and celebrate with joy because God had delivered them. And they note that they had not, the Jews, had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. Since entering in the land, they had not celebrated this way. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't celebrate. It doesn't even mean that they didn't build booths. But everyone, seemingly, as the way Nehemiah is telling it, everyone was inside Jerusalem and building tents everywhere. They built tents in all public places on top of roofs. Everybody was in Jerusalem that had cared about what God had said, and there was tremendous joy. Verse 18, Ezra read out of the book of the law of God every day from the first day to the last. The Israelites celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was an assembly according to the ordinance. So, they read the law, they realized, oh, this is the first day of a new year, let's start on a new page. Second day, they found out, oh, we're supposed to be celebrating this festival of booths a certain way, so let's get to it. So the people, for the next couple of days, are doing that, even though the Day of Atonement happens in that time frame. They celebrate the festival of booths at the festival of booths, Ezra read more of the law. And then they assembled on the next day after the celebration had finished. So that's where we get to in chapter 9. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads, which is a stark difference from what had just taken place. He said, stop crying, celebrate. And so they partied, seemingly for about 3.5 weeks or so. Now, there's a break of 1 day in between that celebration and this because they had to start a fast. So they fasted for a day, they wore sackcloth, put dust on their heads, and they all assembled together again. And why? Verse 2, they stood and confessed their sins and the guilt of their fathers while they stood in their places. They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. So they spent 3 hours reading the law and 3 hours confessing their sins. These men had stood on the platform built for the Levites, which could be a staircase that leads towards the Temple Mount. It's generally in that area. And they cried out loudly to the Lord their God. And then the other Levites said, stand up, praise Yahweh your God from everlasting to everlasting. Praise your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. And then I'm not going to reread the entire thing we read for our scripture reading. But this is the prayer that the Levites led the people in, crying out loudly, confessing the sins of the Jewish people. And it goes all the way back to creation. They basically recount all of their history. And what is it that they find? Well, from our reading, you see that God is the one who gives life to all of creation. He is the God who chose Abram out of the Ur of Chaldeans, just some random guy, and he changed his name into Abraham and made a covenant with him to give him the land that these people are standing in. Even though things didn't go according to how we would write the plan, they end up in Egypt. God had not abandoned his people in Egypt. He rescued them from Egypt, from their slavery, even though the Pharaoh had acted arrogantly and was strong. He divided the sea so the Jews could walk out, and he caused the sea to drown Pharaoh's soldiers. And you led them in the wilderness, pillar by day, a pillar cloud by day and pillar fire by night. You came down to Mount Sinai. You gave us your law, which is true, accurate, and righteous. You revealed your holy Sabbath to us. You gave us commands, statutes, instruction through your servant Moses. You provided food in the wilderness. You provided water from rocks. And then you told them, go into the land. And this is where we often forget the story. Is it took them a while to get from Egypt to Canaan, but it didn't take them 40 years. They got to the border of the land, and God said, go in. And the people are like, I don't think so. There are way too many giants, and we can't take it. And then they wander for 40 years. It says, verse 16, our fathers or our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked, just like he had mentioned in this prayer about Pharaoh. They did this. They did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen, did not remember your wonders, and became stiff-necked. And they wanted to appoint a leader to lead them back into Egypt. Some of these things are not in chronological order. They're in thematic order. But what recounts this prayer is a whole history of the Jewish people. And this is generally the main point of this prayer. Through all of the Jewish people's history, God had remained faithful to his covenant. And every time God remained faithful to his covenant, the people met him with their unfaithfulness. And so God had to act in order to bring correction. The people kind of come back. God is faithful to his covenant not to abandon his people in Egypt into the wilderness. They are not abandoned to the Canaanites who were stronger than them in the land. They were not abandoned immediately to the Assyrian Empire. They were not abandoned even in their exile. And one of the cool things is here, it says in verse 18, even after they had cast an image of a calf for themselves and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, and they committed terrible blasphemies, you did not abandon them. It is absurd, the repetition and the pattern of the Jewish people over the course of their history. God has always been faithful to his covenant, and it has always been met by his people's unfaithfulness to him. And yet he never gave up. He did not abandon them, even though he had every right to. At the end of this prayer, we see how this applies to the people in that day, in that land. It says, you are righteous, in verse 33. You are righteous concerning all that has come on us because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, leaders, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to your commands and warnings you gave them when they were in their kingdom with your abundant goodness that you gave them and in the spacious and fertile land you set before them. They would not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. And here we are today, slaves, in the land you gave our ancestors. They understood that the reason that now they are in the land with all the things that the people had inherited the land had, even though they're small and not as it's significant, they understood that the reason was because of their sins. Here we are, slaves in it. And its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. They knew that this was not God's plan to keep his covenant with his people, to let them be slaves, kind of, sort of, inhabiting the land that he had promised to give them. But they also understood that the reason is because they were unfaithful and continued to sin against God, and God was righteous. He did what was right by causing this to be the state of affairs for them. And so they confess their sins, not just in their day, but over the whole history of their nation, knowing that God had been dealing faithfully and justly with them, and they continue to meet him with rebellion. So then, after this prayer of confession, just like in Ezra, where there was a prayer of confession about marrying pagans, they then take an act to show that they are repentant, that they are going to change. Because it's one thing to say, like, what I did was wrong, but it's another if you just say, yeah, what I did was wrong, and you just go off and do whatever it is you want to do again. So they act and make a pact in repentance. This is what is in Nehemiah chapter 10. In view of all of this, as actually the last verse in chapter 9, in view of all of this, in view of God being faithful and us being the problem, we are writing in a sealed document containing the names of our leaders, Levites, and priests. And here are the names of the people. There are priest names in here, Levitical names. It starts off with Nehemiah, the governor, and Zedekiah, who we don't really know for sure who that guy is, but because they're lumped together like that, he's another representative of the civil government. And then we have a bunch of family names listed through all here. Some of these you'll see from the list of the people who came back. So they have like a representative from their family go and sign their family seal to this document. And we're all like, what's in this document? Because apparently this is what they're going to do because of realizing God has always been faithful and we have always been unfaithful. So if we go down in verse 30, this is where it picks up with what it is they're signing that they are agreeing to. We will not give our daughters in marriage to the surrounding peoples and will not take their daughters as wives for our sons. Shouldn't be a surprise. They make an oath to be faithful to the law by not intermarrying with pagans, which is something Ezra had already addressed a couple years back. Keep that in mind. Second, they promise not to do business on the Sabbath. Verse 31, it says, when the surrounding peoples, the people of the region, bring merchandise or any kind of grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We will also leave the land uncultivated in the seventh year and will cancel every debt. So they're saying, we're going to keep the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year like we're instructed in the law. So apparently in these multitude of hours worth of readings of the law, they got an understanding of the Sabbath's kind of important to God. We shouldn't be doing what we've been doing on the Sabbath, or not observing the Sabbath year, because that kind of led into the fact that we had to have 70 years of exiles. Verse 32, we will impose the following commands on ourselves. Some of these are commanded in the law. Some of these had to be adapted, because one of these is to provide wood for the altar. That used to be the job of the people from Gibeon, because they had tricked Joshua, so that he tasked them with, now it's your job to go find all the wood. Apparently, the descendants of Gibeon never came back. Because why would they, right? Why would they come back to the land that's going to make them cut down wood for the rest of their lives if they could go live anywhere else in the Persian Empire? So some of these are modifications of what used to be, but this is what they said we're going to do. We're going to provide funds for the temple needs by giving an eighth of an ounce of silver yearly for the service of the house of our God, provide the bread, grain, and offering, everything that we would need for all of those things for the daily offering and sacrifices. Then they're going to provide wood needed for the altar, and they did that by casting lots in verse 34, that they are going to bring each at their appointed time during the year to provide wood so that the altar can continue to burn. And then they promised to not neglect the presentation of offerings and tithes, just as the law had commanded. First fruits, even their firstborn who had to be redeemed and bought back at a price, they were to bring all of these offerings and tithes to the temple, and which also enables the Levites to live. And this is what they do. They say, okay, in light of all this, God has always been faithful. We have always been unfaithful. So who needs to change? The people. And so the people say, we're going to change. We're going to do what God said for once. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be awesome if the people in Israel, just for like one time, for any period of time, actually just listened to God for once? So what they do is they put themselves on an oath, which, if you had read all of the law, is a sketchy thing enough as it is. But they sign an oath, as a community, our identity will be found in our God and following his commands. And so they sign all the family names to it. They make everyone make a commitment to it, which means that everyone should be keeping each other accountable to it. And this is where it ends. Chapters 8 through 10 talk about the rebuilding of this community with their identity that they are God's people. And the way that they have that identity is because of the law that they got from their God. And having been confronted with the realities contained in the law, they responded accurately and admirably. They saw in the law that they were sinners. They saw in their history that they had always been the problem in the covenant. And they said, now that God has not abandoned us, let us not take another cycle. Let us be the generation that changes. Let us be the ones that commit to obeying the law of our God. In this, we see one of probably the greatest passages contained in the Bible that we would consider a national revival. It's great, right? Everybody's there, men, women, and children, priests, poor people, rich people, they're all there. They're hearing the word of God. They're obeying the word of God. They commit to change. It's great. But there is something lacking. I hate to be a complete buzzkill for 2 weeks from now. This decision, these commitments, fall by the wayside just like every other cycle in Israel's history. And we're going to notice that right away they break the whole marrying a pagan thing in Ezra and Nehemiah's lifetime. Nehemiah goes back to Artaxerxes in Susa for what is likely less than a year. And when he comes back, every single one of these promises that these people made is broken. Every one. And this is what leads us to the question. Just like in the previous two cycles in Ezra, what is wrong? Something is broken here. We built a temple and God didn't come back. Ezra comes and he's like, oh, we got this huge problem of people marrying pagans. Let's get rid of all the pagans. And God doesn't respond at all. And Nehemiah comes back. He gets the people to build the walls in 52 days. And then he assembles them. We lead this great new turning over of a new leaf, a religious revival, and nothing changes. Just like their prayer of confession, they could repeat this year after year. Every time you have been faithful to us, we have been unfaithful to you. This is meant to get you ramped up, and I think we're used to it now, having read Ezra and Nehemiah, that this is leading us to a false climax where this is not going to end well. But we need to look at this and say, well, does that mean that everything that happened in these chapters is useless or pointless? And I would say no. But also, what I would refrain and tell you we should be careful of is taking Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10 as a blueprint for hosting our own national revival. And why is that? One, it didn't have any substantive change for any length of time. That isn't because of God. It is because of the people. The people identified themselves as a problem, which is really good. Because in years past, before the exile, they had been blaming God for the whole covenant not working thing. Now they realize, I'm the problem, I'm the sinner, we are the ones that are continually unfaithful to God, and their solution was to just try harder. Any of you all just tried harder? Was it as terrible as these people? That you're like, I'm going to make this commitment to God. I'm not going to do this again. And yet, we fall. Something that is also lacking in Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10 is that the people do not have the ability to do what they had committed to do. They were powerless to become a faithful person in the covenant because they were not faithful, and they had no ability to be faithful. Jeremiah told them, you need a new heart in order to keep the covenant. You can't do it. But these people thought, oh, if we just commit and all rally around, we can do it. And it's a good thing for them to try. And I think they were waiting for this new covenant. They're waiting for the new temple. They're waiting for a new Jerusalem. They're waiting for a new heart that actually enables them to obey God. But all along the way, they keep trying and waiting, and it just isn't there. But that is not the case for us today. We have the ability to keep covenant with God, which makes our pattern of failure all that more depressing. The Jews kind of get a pass, right? Every time God was faithful to them, they were unfaithful. God didn't abandon them. He brought them back. But they had no ability to keep the law. They needed a new heart. But we, now that Jesus has come to correct the problem, which is our heart, and now we have the Spirit living inside of us, I don't want to lead you astray in saying that you have the ability to perfectly keep covenant with God, but you do have the ability to keep covenant and keep commands of God, because God now lives in you. And if God is faithful and does not abandon his people while they are unfaithful to him, he is not going to abandon those who belong to him. And so we can make commitments to say, we want to obey God. We want to do what is right. And God has given us the ability to do that. But God also knows our frame. He didn't forget he made us out of dirt. He knows we're not going to do it perfectly, which is the whole reason Jesus had to come. Because Jesus was the only one who could do it perfectly, and so he would need to do it on the behalf of those who cannot do it perfectly. So like the Jewish people here in these chapters, let us realize that the problem with the relationship between God and us is always us. Every time. Because God is faithful. He is righteous. He is just in every action he takes. And he will not abandon you. It is not in his character to just leave you on the side of the road. Let us understand that we are the sinners. We are the covenant breakers. We are the problem. But that we cannot fix ourselves. And you might have grown up going to a church that kind of told you, like, you're the problem, you're a sinner, get your act together, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, and then God will bless you, which is a misrepresentation of the scripture. You need to do that. Like, you need to get your act together. You do need to stop sinning. Don't get me wrong. But God is going to enable you to do it. God understands when you fall and you fail, but he is constantly calling you back. He has given you the ability to do the work and to complete your part of the covenant, which is simply to keep coming back. God's faithfulness is that he provided the way to fix the problem. He continues to provide the way for us to be in covenant with him. He is always, always going to finish his covenants. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it details every single thing that God could have used as an excuse to just ditch Israel, and he doesn't, because he is faithful. He cannot be unfaithful. And although we usually are unfaithful, we sometimes can be faithful. Now that God has given us the beginnings of the new covenant and giving us a new heart that can listen to God and say yes to God and no to ourselves. So what does that mean? It means probably that we shouldn't talk big and overpromise and make an oath that will disappoint us later. It means that we need to agree with God. We are unfaithful. We are sinners. We need you, who is faithful, to provide us a way to be saved. And then we can also, in the power of the Spirit, learn day by day through the reading and understanding and application of his word, the Spirit can use us to faithfully follow after God. And when we don't, we do the same pattern as the Israelites. We repent, he returns us, he puts us back in our place every time. He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sins if we confess. So although that pattern, as we'll see in the next book we study, Ecclesiastes, is very wearisome, it is very tiring to constantly be, here I am, I'm trying to do what's right. Oh, I did what was wrong. God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. He puts you back. You do the same thing. It gets very tiring. But it is exactly God's plan for him to complete his covenant that he has made with his people, who he bought with the blood of his son. We are the problem, and God has always been there working in order to provide salvation for us. Let us not take it for granted. Let us not begin to question what things are not working right in God's world, like it's his fault somehow. Let us come to grips with the fact that we are sinners, we are unfaithful, and we need a faithful God to send a faithful son to set us free. Dear Father, we thank you for Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10 and the story of how the people who came back from the exile covenanted together to become the people you intended for them to be. And although we know that that didn't really work out according to their plans and promises, that what they did realize is true and has been true since the beginning of time, that you are always faithful to your covenant, you are always faithful to your people, and we always meet you with unfaithfulness. And we pray that if there's someone here today who has not yet accepted the news of your son coming to set us free from this painful existence of not being able to follow after you, that they would today understand the goodness of the gospel that you send Jesus to die for the sins that we continue to make. That by raising him from the dead, you demonstrated his payment was accepted and that it can count for us. We pray, though, for your people here on earth right now, spread across the globe, that your church, who now has the Spirit living in them, would actually become more faithful. That through our understanding of your word, through our community, through holding one another accountable, that we would not resist saying, I did what was wrong, but instead we would embrace it because we know there is forgiveness. And we pray that we would learn to live lives that demonstrate Jesus to those around us, so that those who are lost can come to find you. That they would be able to admit too that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that you have provided that Savior for them at no cost to them, but at great cost to yourself. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people who continue to rebel, who continue to fall, who even at times act in hateful rebellion against you. We thank you that you are faithful to your promises, and because of that, we know that the promise of whoever would believe in your Son will have eternal life must stand true. That in our future, you will one day allow us to live perfectly satisfying lives, glorifying you for all of eternity, if we yet just believe that Jesus is our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.